So for a sermon about excuses, I thought that I would share some stories of excuses and especially some stupid criminal excuses. So the first one, there was a guy who was driving down the freeway, 60 mile per hour speed zone, and he's going 103. Gets pulled over by the policeman, but he's got an excuse. And his excuse is his dyslexia, which is a legitimate condition, of course. But he claimed that 01 or 103 appeared to him as 031. As if your mind and your body can't tell the difference between going down a 60 mile per hour highway at 31 miles an hour, where you are actually breaking the law by being under the legal speed limit, and people are honking and flying past you, and what it feels like when you're going 103, weaving in and out of traffic, like you've entered, I don't know, Star Wars light speed or something. So he got pulled over, and the other thing that was missing from his story was to have that dyslexic thing work for you. In that way, you need to have a digital and a numeric speedometer, so you can see the 031 or 103. But no, he had this kind of speedometer right there. And of course, there's no difference between, you know, 31 being on the right side, 0, 10, 20, 30, and 103 being way over here on the left side, or you're right. There's no difference at all. So he got a big ticket. But interesting excuse. Another excuse was a guy went into a convenience store and stole a bottle of water and then punched the clerk in the nose. He ran out the building and he hopped into a car outside. It wasn't his car. And he was going to steal the car. He stepped into the passenger side, and there was a driver sitting next to him, and he told the driver he was stealing this car. Interesting, because that driver turned out to be a police detective, but the guy had an excuse. His excuse was they were making a movie, and it was from about 6 or 7 years ago. It was The Dark Knight Rises, and he's in this movie, and there's a scene where the script says that he's supposed to steal a police detective's car. That was his excuse. And of course, there were no cameras, no lights, no Christian Bale, nothing like that anywhere around. He was hauled off to jail. So you're out in the countryside, out in rural area, and nothing else to do. And so you grab a six-pack of beer and guzzle that down. And now in your drunken state, this particular gal thinks, well, I just need to go visit my boyfriend in town. I'm going to go see her beau, and doesn't have a vehicle, perhaps related to the alcohol issue we were just mentioning. But she sees a horse. It's not her horse, but she decides drunkenly to steal the horse. And so she rides into town, horses weaving back and forth because of how it's being controlled by the drunken rider. But this is witnessed by a concerned townsperson who calls the local police, and they find the lady with the horse parked and tied up to the bench outside Walgreens, and the lady's coming out. She's reeking of alcohol. She's weaving back and forth. But in a slurred speech, she is adamant that she's not drunk and it's not her fault. Her excuse is, not her, but the horse is drunk. And so I tried to do research on that and have a couple of pictures there for you. One more. There's another one, I think. There's just something clearly wrong here. I'm not sure what. But then last, a woman in St. Paul, Minnesota was tucking her children into bed one night. She heard a noise downstairs. So she went downstairs to see what it was, and she saw two people hightailing it out of her house with loads of her stuff, their possessions, under their arms, running out the back door. And so she chased after them, and she found them trying to tie all this stuff, all that they'd hauled out, tie it onto, this couple's tied it onto their bicycles. And thankfully, a neighbor saw this, noticed what was happening, and pulled their car around and blocked this couple in, and called the police, and they had an excuse. Their excuse was that a friend had told them that this house was listed on Craigslist as a free house, which meant that the owner was wanting to depart in a hurry so anybody could just come to the house and take whatever they wanted for free. And so that was their excuse that, of course, they did due diligence and checked Craigslist, and there was no free house listed, but that was their excuse. But maybe thinking about how they had a TV, a full-size desktop computer, a laptop, the lady's purse, a toolbox, and several other odds and ends that they were trying to tie onto their bicycles to escape. Made me think, maybe they need to do research about, you know, here's a guy who successfully got a bunch of furniture on his bike. The next person, this is a person who's done this for a long time. They know how to balance stuff on a bike. Here's this guy. Then if you bump up to motorized vehicles, you can overload it like this. Or not sure what's going on here, but something is about to give. Then there's these folks. They know how to totally balance and overload it. But my favorite is this one. This guy's got all his ducks in a row, I guess. I don't know. But that is an image I will never forget. Anyway, people are really good at making excuses about all kinds of things. And that was also true of one of the great heroes of the Bible, one of the greatest leaders of all time, Moses. Moses was called of God to be the deliverer of the Israelites out of bondage, and yet all that Moses did when he started out was make excuses. Lots of excuses, all the way to the point of saying, as Paul read for us, I just don't want to do it. Find somebody else. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 16. Moses has made two excuses, two big excuses so far. We looked at those last week. The first one was, who am I? God says, I'm calling you to go to Egypt and deliver my people out of bondage. And Moses says, well, who am I? And that was his first excuse. And, of course, God responds with, I will be with you. Nothing about Moses being a great star, having great talent, being educated by all the great leaders and teachers in Egypt, being raised in the palace of Pharaoh himself. None of that, but I will be with you. Because it's not about Moses. In fact, it's not about any of us, is it? It's not about what we bring to the table, what skills and gifts and talents and resources we have. It's about God. What makes the equation work of something supernatural happening, of God doing a mighty work, isn't the person he uses. It's who God is in their midst. It's God that makes the difference. He can take anybody. We're just vessels. We're instruments in his hands. He can take any one of us. If we're available, teachable, faithful to him, he can use any one of us. It's not about the person. It's about the God, the Lord God who's going to enter the situation. Second excuse Moses made was, who is sending me? The people are going to want to know, well, who is it that is sending you? Who has said this, that you're going to deliver us? To which God replied with that wonderful, glorious declaration in revealing his name, I am that I am. And then the rest of chapter 3 involves God explaining to Moses how all of this is going to play out. And Moses was to return to Egypt, and he was to speak to the Israelite elders, and he was to tell them that God had heard their cries, he'd seen their suffering, and God was going to bring them up out of bondage and take them back to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then God explained to Moses that he was to take the elders of Israel with him and go before Pharaoh and say this in verse 18. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then God explains to Moses, but I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go. And then God further explains at the end of the chapter in the final verse that the Israelites would actually be able to take the gold and the silver and other supplies from the Egyptians and plunder the nation as they leave. By the way, notice here, just as God explains all this, as he lays out the plan of how this is going to work, notice that God gave Moses very explicit instructions here about how to carry out his will, down to the very words that Moses was to say. And that's a very rare thing. For God to be that specific about what he wanted someone to do or what he wanted someone to say. But that's what God does for Moses. He's that specific. And of course, you and I have the same privilege of having this, his book. We have his word. Here we have very specific instructions from God about what he wants us to do and what he wants us to say. Not down to the exact words in every conversation, but as we read his word, we know how God wants us to treat our neighbor. We know what he says about how to be a good husband and a good wife, how to care for the poor and the downcast, how to speak to one another with gentleness and grace and love and respect, how to listen before we speak. He tells us those things. It's lots of clear instructions, lots of principles to live by as we follow God. It's God's letter of instruction from him to us. I have a Bible I made soon after I was saved. I went to a camp up in Wisconsin that Wheaton has, a place called Honey Rock, and I've shared some stories about that. But one of the things I did, the first thing I did at that camp, one of the first things was they had a leather working shop, and so I had a Bible that I wanted to put a leather cover on there, and then I got the little hammer, you know, you wet the leather, little hammer, and the tools you punch, you know, and I wrote on there these letters. I still have that Bible from 1977 or whatever, and it says on there, Operator's Manual. I labeled it Operator's Manual because that's what that is. That's what this book is. It's the Operator's Manual, the instruction book for the Christian life. You want to know how to live the Christian life? Follow the instructions. God gives us very clear instructions in this book how he wants his children to live. And so that's why we must always be a people of the Word. The very first motto of CBC was this, a people of the Word with a heart for the world. And that's who we are. That's what we want to be all about. We want to be a people who love his Word, who follow his Word, who obey his Word, who cherish his Word. There are a couple of things, important things I want us to take away from what God has spoken to Moses about here as he is about to send him back to Egypt. The first is, notice that God does not just save us from something. He also saves us to something. When God rescued his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, he didn't leave them in the wilderness. He led them from there back to the promised land, back to the land that he had given them, the promise to Abraham. And so when God saves us, when he saves us from our sin through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, he doesn't just save us from sin and its punishment, the punishment that we fully deserve, but he also saves us to something. He saves us to glory, to heaven. He saves us from eternal punishment in hell, and he saves us to an eternal home in the very presence of God himself. He saves us from something. He saves us to something. And that's true in the Christian life. As you live life on earth, in this fallen world, he, again, saves us from something, and he saves us to something. He saves us from the frustration of living a life of defeat by trying to live the Christian life in the flesh and our own efforts. He saves us to a life of victory, a life of overcoming, as we yield and surrender to the power of the Spirit. As we let go and let God take control, he leads us to victory. He saves us from something. He also saves us to something. Second, we need to notice that right from the outset, God promised Moses that he would be with him and that he would be with him with power. Moses hadn't taken a single step away from that burning bush or a single step toward Egypt without God promising him that he would stretch out his hand and he would strike Egypt with these miracles. And then Pharaoh would let God's people go. God is a God of the supernatural. He was for Moses and he is for us. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Here we are living in the 21st century, and we tend to minimize the supernatural, and that is a grievous mistake. We read our Bibles, and we pray, and we come to church and worship and serve, and then we just go about our normal lives, day after day after day. And as we do, as we go about our normal routine, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God is a God of the supernatural. Our God is Lord over all nature. Our God is Lord over all creation. And he performs miracles and signs and wonders, and he invades human history with power. It's who he is. It's what he does. So instead of going through our day following the usual earthly thinking and earthly expectations, we ought to be going through our day expecting a supernatural God to do supernatural stuff. On any given day, day after day, thousands upon thousands of people around the world are coming to Jesus and being saved. Heaven is rejoicing over each one of those souls as God moves with power and might in people's lives all around the globe. That is a God who is of the supernatural, doing supernatural things. On any given day, people are being healed, divinely, miraculously healed by God. Now, he doesn't miraculously heal everyone. Sometimes he uses medicine, sometimes he uses doctors and procedures and surgeons and all that. Sometimes he takes somebody home and they have the ultimate healing in heaven and delivered from all that the fall brings with it. But sometimes he miraculously heals, and he still does that today because he's a God of the supernatural. We know people who have been healed like that. We do. On any given day, God has provided supernaturally for the needs of his people. Where there was nothing, where there was no hope, God stepped in. God provided all around the world, if you were to line up the people who just today would tell you, would testify that God supernaturally provided for their needs, that line would start here, fill this church, and then go out the door from here for miles and miles. People would just say, God just did this for me. God supernaturally provided that need today for me. I know it. It's what He did. On any given day, day after day, thousands of saints have finished the course. They've run the race and finished the course and are ushered into heaven where they bow before the King of Glory. A supernatural God saved their souls and brought them safely home forevermore. And we could go on, but there is no doubt that the God who did supernatural deeds for Moses before Pharaoh still does supernatural deeds on behalf of His children today. God is a God of the supernatural every single day. So God has given Moses these instructions in the last half of chapter 3, and then we start off in chapter 4 with Moses doing what Moses is doing right here, which is giving excuses. And so he gives the third excuse in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And so now we get into three signs, three miracles that God is going to give to Moses as he goes before Pharaoh. And the first is the staff. God told Moses, as Paul read for us, God told Moses to throw down the staff. And so Moses throws his staff down on the ground, and it immediately turns into a snake. And of course, what's Moses' response? Well, he flees. It says he fled from the snake. He's gone into hiding because of the snake. And what that shows us there is this isn't, you know, in the very first Star Wars movie, and it's the very beginning of the movie, from what, like 1978 or whatever it was, and Princess Leia shows up as this hologram, you know, and from the little robot dude, and it's like, you know, the image is kind of wavy and staticky and kind of blitzes in and out and stuff. But, you know, it's a picture, this image of Princess Leia, right? That's not what's happening with the snake. The snake is, you know, shimmering and unclear and kind of gray and like an image, a projection. This is a real snake. It's a real snake. And Moses flees from the snake. So God tells him, come back, Moses, pick up the snake. And here for the first time, we actually see Moses do something right here. He takes a very big step of faith and obedience. He actually reaches down, following God's instructions, and picks up a live snake. I mean, it's a pretty big snake here. It's moving around. It's alive. But he picks this thing up, as God says. And then God tells Moses the purpose of this miracle in verse 5. He says that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has in fact appeared to you. You think they won't believe you, Moses? Well, they're going to believe you now. And what's more, here's some other stuff. Miracle number 2, leprosy. God told Moses to put his hand into his vest, into his coat or cloak, pull it out, and it's covered in leprosy. Well, leprosy, back then, this wasn't just entertaining. Wow, look at that. This is like off you go to the leper's colony. It's like you can't be around people. You got to leave town. We can't have you around because they thought it was contagious. So they kicked those people out of town, and they had to be in a special place just for lepers, like a Ben-Hur stuff, that kind of thing. And God says, put your hand back in, and it comes out, and it's totally clean, totally healed. So he had leprosy for however long God let him have it. The verse says it seems to be pretty quick. Who knows? Maybe God let him just, let's just hold it right there for Moses for a little while. Just experience that for a little bit, this leprosy thing, okay? Let's just let this sink in as your hand is covered in leprosy. We don't know. I'm sure, though, when he stuck it back in his chest and brought it back out, I'm sure the man was quite relieved that God had restored that. It's the second miracle. Third miracle is the Nile. God said that if they wouldn't believe those two, the first two miracles, he was go down to the Nile, take some water from it, pour it on the ground, and it would turn to blood. And of course, that becomes the first of the 10 plagues. So God sends Moses off with these three miracles so that the people would believe that God had indeed appeared to him. And this is all a good first step for Moses. You know, he's taken a first step, and we have to acknowledge that. In the midst of all these excuses, he's actually taken a good first step. He's done something right. It's dangerous. It's risky. He picked up the snake. You know, humanly, we think that's not a good idea, but he does that. He obeys God. He reaches down and obeys the command. And that's what God wants from us. He's looking for a good first step, a step in the right direction, to just take him at his word, to simply trust him and obey. He's given us commands. His word is filled with that. He just wants us to follow, wants us to know that one step after another, one simple step after another, we can walk through the journey of the Christian life. You know, maybe we're tempted to respond like Moses did. You know, they won't believe me. I mean, if I actually try to live according to this word, if I try to live according to these commandments, these instructions, they're going to look at my life and just not believe it. They're not going to believe me. And God says to us, just watch. Just watch what I will do for those who hear my voice and obey. Just watch. And so Moses took his first step, and the power of God flowed through the channel of Moses' obedience. And that's true for you and me. The power of God flows through the channel of our faith and obedience if we'll just take God at His word. So that should do it, right? I mean, Moses is good to go, right? I mean, he's met God at the burning bush. God has spoken to him and revealed himself to him. I am that I am. I am the great I am. And God has given Moses these three miracles to perform, so he's set, right? Well, not quite. It turns out there's more. He has one more excuse. Even with all these miracles to accompany him, he says in verse 10, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Excuse number 4. Now this, I can't speak excuse, this has been debated and stuff by, you know, commentators and Bible scholars and stuff, a lot of speculation about what it means for a long time, and we don't know is the answer. I mean, a lot of brains get put together, but the answer is we don't know. It could be something that it was, he had a stuttering problem. In fact, the Septuagint translation gives the impression that that's what that was, that he stuttered. Others think that he actually had been so long away from Egypt, 40 years, that he no longer was fluent in Egyptian. He didn't speak the language very well. After, I mean, they didn't speak it in Midian. They spoke, I don't know, Midianites or whatever they spoke. I don't know. He spoke sheep most of the time. He's talking to sheep for 40 years mostly. But he's not speaking Egyptian, so after 40 years of not talking the language or being around it, one theory is he just had totally lost touch of the language, and maybe so. Some think he was just too shy, that, you know, he could talk interpersonally with people one-on-one and groups and around the oasis or whatever, or back around the kitchen or whatever, but he put him in, you know, on a big platform, a big national stage, like before Pharaoh, and, you know, he's dead in the water. So it could be that. Whatever it was, it really was a serious case of his eyes on himself and not his eyes on God. I mean, God has just revealed himself to Moses in dramatic ways. He's demonstrated miraculous powers through Moses, and yet I just can't speak. Was it not God that called Moses? Was it not God who promised to be with Moses? In fact, wasn't it God who'd made Moses' mouth? None of this was too big for God. And yet at this point, all of it is too big for Moses. God actually says in verse 12, "I made your mouth, so go and I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you are to say." And something's just very seriously wrong with Moses at this point. God has revealed himself, shown Moses his power. God has promised to be with him to help him speak. And yet Moses is drowning in self-doubt and fear. He's crippled, paralyzed. And we can be like that, can't we? We know God personally. We read his word. We know that he's a mighty God who does mighty deeds. And yet we find ourselves choosing not to follow, not to fully believe, not to fully obey. You know, a lot of that comes down to having too low a view of God. I just don't think that God can do it. I don't think God will do it. I don't think God will help me. I don't believe God. I don't trust God to step in. God won't really help me if I actually try to live this out. We have too low a view of God. The other part of it is that sometimes we have, we're tied too much to the world and its ways. I mean, if I really try to follow this, what will people think? I mean, this calls for a totally radical, totally different life. I mean, nobody I know lives like this. If I do this, I'm just going to stand out. I'm going to be totally different. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Besides, actually, I like the path of the world. I like its attractions, its pleasures. So we settle for lesser things instead of pursuing God with total abandon and living for His glory. Moses is going to get there. He's going to get to where he's all about the glory of God. He is. But at this point, his eyes are still on self. And we get excuse after excuse after excuse. And finally, Moses says in verse 13, I'm out. Not me. I'm not your man. He says, Moses said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Other translations put it, and what he means here is anyone but me. Send anyone else. And other translations word it that way. And God knew what he meant. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. So think about God chose this one man to be this great deliverer. He's revealed himself to him. He's met him at the burning bush. He's having conversations with him. He's shown displays of great power to him. And I can't do it, Moses says. I won't do it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And so he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And God instructs Moses to tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will be the spokesman. And the last verse that Paul read, it's kind of like, and by the way, take the staff. You're going to need that for doing these miracles. Just be sure you take that. I mean, God is just not happy with Moses' behavior. This man has shown fear and doubt, lack of trust, lack of faith. He's made excuse after excuse after excuse. It's going to get better, but this is not Moses at a good place. Do you make excuses? Do you make excuses to God? I can't do it, God. I'm not the right person, Lord. I don't have the right training, the right skill. I'm afraid. I've blown it too many times, too bad in the past. People know that about me. I'm not worthy. I'm going to fall all over again. I just know it. I'll make the same mistakes. Do you make excuses? Is God not big enough to overcome that problem? Is God not able? Is God not strong when you are weak? Are His promises not true? What will it take for us to really take God at His word? Let me tell you a story. It relates to verse 11. Moses is arguing with God, making all kinds of excuses, and he's in the middle of the one, I can't speak, I'm not eloquent. And so God says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Notice something there. God is saying to Moses, I am Creator and Lord. I'm the one who made your mouth. You can speak anything because I'm with you. Trust me, I'm going to use you mightily. But God also says, I am He who makes people mute or deaf, seeing or blind. In other words, God made us just the way we are, with our strengths and our weaknesses, with our abilities and our disabilities. Moses couldn't speak well, or so he claimed. Fine. But God could take that limitation, He could take that disability and use it for His glory if Moses would only trust Him. Will we trust God? Not just with our strengths and our abilities, but also with our weaknesses and our disabilities. Can't the God who made us just the way we are use us in eternally significant ways? Back in the 1940s, a pastor's wife gave birth to a son, but their child was born with Down syndrome. Back then, they hardly knew nothing about Down syndrome. They didn't even have the right name for it. They called it by something else, a name that actually today is offensive. But even today, we know a whole lot more about Down syndrome, but there's really not a whole lot that they can do for it. I mean, there's no cure. I mean, a person has Down syndrome. There's physical therapy, and there's motor skills and verbal skills and things that they can work with for therapy and stuff and help them manage that somewhat. But there's, I mean, a person who, that child will always have that condition for their entire life. But 80 years ago, I mean, this was almost a death sentence. I mean, it was just sort of automatic that the child was institutionalized. You just put them in a special home for that. And I mean, and for those parents that wanted to keep their child in the home, they faced insurmountable difficulties in doing that. And so the pastor was devastated. And he had absolutely no idea how to break this news to his wife. But a friend of the pastor simply said to him, "My friend, this is of the Lord." And, you know, that sounds so pious, so flippant, so trite. Except that this friend took the pastor to his Bible, opened the Bible, and he read this verse, Exodus 3:11. "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God makes people with sight, and God makes people blind. God makes them able to speak as well as mute. God makes people able to hear as well as deaf. God makes each one of us. Not an accident. God makes each one of us. So this is of the Lord, the friend said. And so this minister was really encouraged by that, and he went to the hospital and told his wife that their baby had Down syndrome. And heartbroken, she just wept. And then her husband said to her, "This is of the Lord." And through her tears, she turned to him and said, "Where do you get that?" And so he read for her Exodus 3, chapter verse 11. Well, later that day, this new mom called her own mother on the phone and told her the news and said, "Mom, the Lord has blessed us with a Down syndrome child. And we don't know the nature of the blessing yet, but we know it is a blessing. It is of the Lord." What an amazing change of heart. An amazing change of attitude. What a wonderful display of trusting God with our strengths and our weaknesses, with our abilities and our disabilities. But that's not the end of the story. That Sunday, that pastor preached his sermon. And because they had watched how he and his wife had responded to having a child with Down syndrome, how those parents had gone from despair to gratitude, from their eyes on their problem to their eyes on giving God glory, because people had seen that change, that Sunday morning, 70 nurses from the hospital showed up at church. 30 of them got saved. Now, most Christians don't lead 30 people to Jesus in their entire lifetime. This baby saw 30 people come to Jesus within the first week. A Down syndrome baby and two parents who believed God. No excuses. Let's pray.